Well, so this is the second in our Final Words series as we come towards Easter. Now, as I said earlier, Keith will be preaching, all being well, the third of these messages at the 6:30 meeting later on. And also Keith's going to be preaching the fourth one next Sunday morning on the specific famous final words of our Lord when he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I won't be around next Sunday if all goes to plan, because I've got the challenge on Saturday morning of getting our family out of bed at 3 o'clock to endure several hours of stress and panic as we attempt to get into the car and through Gatwick Airport without forgetting anything and somehow get through all the COVID and the security restrictions, which no doubt will be in our way. Now, I'm not saying any of that, of course, to attract your sympathy. You understand that? Of course not. That is our choice, mad as it sounds. And we haven't, of course, arranged this torture out of some kind of masochistic desire to inflict pain upon ourselves. We are doing it because we want a holiday and because we're looking forward to having a few days away. Now, many of us have been making our way through the Bible book of Hebrews recently as we've been looking at these devotions in this booklet called Forgiven, which was written, incidentally, as somebody pointed out to me quite recently, by somebody who spent their childhood in this church. His father, Richard Chester, was the pastor back here in the 1970s, as some of you may even remember. And I hope you found it helpful to explore some of these deeper aspects of what Jesus was doing for us when he gave his life on the cross. Because the death of Jesus achieved far more, far, far more than any of us can possibly grasp. The depths of what he did for us are to be mined and mined throughout our lives. And some of the things I'm sure we will only discover the truth of when we get there, when we spend our time in eternity with the Lord Jesus. But we do need to remember that Jesus didn't put himself through all of this suffering kind of for the fun of it. He didn't put himself through all of this for its own sake. The pain was unimaginably awful. And Jesus wasn't a masochist. He didn't enjoy that pain. If there was a route to his destination, his destiny, which avoided the cross, then I'm sure he would have taken it. Now, look at this from Hebrews chapter 12. Perhaps we'll get to that in the coming week. I think we got to chapter 11 this morning. This is chapter 12, verse 2. It says, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down, that's where he is now, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says that Jesus endured the cross. He put up with the shame and the humiliation, and he did it because of the joy, because of the joy that was ahead of him, that was set before him. And I don't know if you've pondered this for a while, but do you know what that joy is? Do you know what that joy is? Do you know why Jesus denied himself in such a way, why he took up his cross, why he was willing to pay that awful, awful price of sin? Now, if you don't have a very high view of yourself, it might be hard to get your head around this, but it was for the joy of spending eternity with you and with me. For the joy of having you and me and everybody else who has ever handed over their lives to Jesus, everybody else who will ever submit their lives to him, for the joy of knowing us in that permanent and eternal relationship of peace and love. Something that just wouldn't have been possible unless he had gone to the cross. And that is why Jesus chose to die. That's why he endured the agony of the cross. And I mean, isn't that amazing? that he would do that? I mean, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? And yet we know that it is true, because everything that Jesus said was true. You can read about him for yourselves, just in the Gospels, for example, but throughout the whole of Scripture, everything that he taught was exactly consistent with the Scriptures as he had them at the time. Every promise that he made, every promise that is made in the Word, he kept. And you read, of course, that he knew people's hearts. He knew what was going on in their minds. He knew what had happened in the past. And whenever he quoted those things, he was always perfectly accurate. So, for example, the Samaritan woman that he met by the well, he knew what had gone on in her life. So when she heard it, she knew that she was hearing from somebody very special. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking. We're told that several times, that he knew what they were thinking and he responded in a relevant way. So when he says here, in these last few words, verse 43, chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't actually need to say the word "truly" at the beginning of that. That word "truly" is mostly just for emphasis. It's a kind of "listen to me" sort of phrase. This is something you really need to hear, because I'm only going to say it once. "Truly, I tell you." And because of the terrible, terrible nature of crucifixion, trying to speak would only have made the agony worse. Every word that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross would have sent ripples of pain through his body. So let us this morning listen carefully to the words that he had to say. Now, last week we looked at his prayer, which we read again in our reading this morning. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We looked at his prayer last week, and this week we're looking at his promise. "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So for me, three observations as we look at this statement, as we look at these things that Jesus spoke. Firstly, paradise is something that only Jesus can promise. Secondly, that paradise is the place where Jesus is. And then thirdly, paradise is open to everyone who truly wants it. So firstly, paradise is something only Jesus can promise. Now, some of you know that Joe and I had the privilege of meeting with the Queen. We along with 10,000 other people, we went to have tea in the Queen in the garden. But it was still a privilege. And the invitation, it came from her office, from the palace. It came on authentic paper with a verifiable code. We knew it was genuine, because if anybody else had given us an invitation to the palace, then I wouldn't have given it a second glance. Only Jesus can promise paradise. I mean, with due respect to Buddha or any Hindu or other kind of gods, or even this suggestion that somehow we can get to heaven without Jesus, with due respect, but not much, to all of them, they're offering something that they simply cannot deliver. We often hear of people saying, "You know, yeah, but I'll be going to heaven," and they've got no idea how they're possibly going to get there, but it's just this assumption that it's going to happen as soon as we die. And it's a myth. People are promised these things by others that have got no right to make those promises. They're just not true. So what is different about Jesus? Why do we claim that Jesus can offer this and deliver on this promise? Well, it's because he is God's Messiah. He is the promised Savior. He is the one that, sadly, Jews think they're still waiting for. He's the one that Muslims misunderstand. And of course, largely, he's the one that people just ignore. There's irony in the words. Look back at them now. If you've got Luke chapter 23 still open in front of you, please do have that. That would be really helpful. But there's irony in the words of this other guy on one of the crosses who was insulting Jesus. It says in verse 39, he said, "Aren't you the Messiah?" He was just mocking Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah?" He said, "If you are, save yourself, save us." Now, he'd heard, no doubt, that Jesus was the one. Perhaps he'd heard that Jesus had claimed to be the special one, but he didn't believe it himself. "You thought you were someone special," he's thinking. "Now look at you." But he had no idea that this was exactly what the Messiah had to do in order to save his people. The irony in his statement there is, it's awful because, of course, he missed out on it. Remember this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53, for example, hundreds of years before Jesus set foot on the earth. This is just a short quote. Read the whole chapter again for you when you have a moment. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God." I guess that's what this guy was thinking as he hung on the cross next to Jesus. "We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we're healed." Jesus was, in that moment, doing exactly what what God had told the Jews was the Messiah had to do if anybody was ever going to be saved. But by insulting Jesus, what that first criminal was kind of doing was a bit like a lifeguard. I don't know, telling someone who was rescuing them, "Just, you know, get out of the water and do it without getting close to me." Or the fireman, if you're stuck in the middle of a burning house and you're shouting to the fireman, "Oh, no, get out, save me from outside." I mean, it's just ridiculous. You have to be there in order to get the person out. Look down, just after our reading in verses 44 and 45, Jesus gives, well, the Bible gives two reasons there, two explanations as to what Jesus was doing on the cross. Verse 44, 45, it says, "It was about noon, and darkness came on the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." The darkness and this torn curtain tell us that Jesus was doing something in those hours that nobody else has ever done, that nobody else could ever do. The darkness tells us that he was bearing the penalty. He was taking God's rightful judgment and anger against sin. And the torn curtain shows us that access to the very presence of the Almighty God was now wide open. Anybody could come in because of what Jesus had just done on the cross. Paradise, the word Jesus uses here for heaven. It's not a place that you can just turn up to uninvited. It's not a place that you can get to on your own. Without Jesus, there is no access at all. The gates are, as it were, shut and bolted. You can't even come near to them. Jesus is, in a way, the unique key that we all need if we're ever going to get inside. So when Jesus says to this second criminal here, "Today you will be with me in paradise," we know for sure that it's not a false promise. It wasn't something Jesus was kind of just keeping him quiet or something like that. Jesus promises because he knows he can deliver. And the man, we don't hear from him again. He doesn't need to say anything else. He may be dying with Jesus on a cross, but that agony is soon going to be over. Soon he's going to be rejoicing with Jesus in paradise. And that brings me to my second observation this morning, in that paradise is the place where Jesus is. Paradise is the place where Jesus is. Because I think we've got a misunderstanding of paradise quite a lot. I think this kind of picture comes to mind when we think of paradise. This kind of picture, perhaps, for those of you that are not into tropical beaches, maybe it's a nice garden somewhere, or even a golf course. Perhaps you've got some other kind of image. I'm sorry if this is convicting anybody. Maybe there will be golf courses there. I really don't know, but that's not the point. We have that kind of image often in our minds when we think about what paradise is. But that's just not the case. So it might look like that, but that's really missing the whole point. Think about Friends and Central Perk, for example. That was the place where the friends wanted to be, if you're familiar with the series. Not because the surroundings were very great, they weren't very impressive at all, and certainly not because the coffee was any good. I think we know for sure that wasn't the case. It was because they wanted to be there, because that was where they met. It was where they met with each other, with their friends. Now, for a lot of us, home is the favourite place that we just like to be, not just because it's safe and because it's warm, but because that's where our loved ones are. I mean, this building, I don't want to insult anybody that was involved in the building of this place, but it's not that special, quite honestly. And when I'm alone in my office during the week, it's not that great, quite honestly. But when we come together like this on a Sunday or on other occasions, it's exactly where I want to be. Because paradise is the place where Jesus is. And there are Christians, and I heard this week a quote that said that God has left Mariupol in Ukraine. And you can understand why people are saying that, given the decimation that's going on in that town. But there are believers, Christian believers, holed up in awful parts of Ukraine right now who are more at peace than the richest people in the Kremlin. And that is because Jesus is with them. And it's really important that we get this, that we realize that. Because if you think that heaven is just about getting away from all the things that you dislike in this life, you've really got another thing coming. If the reason that you're perhaps looking forward to heaven is not because you're going to see Jesus face to face, then sadly, you're probably not even going there. And I know that might sound harsh, and I'm sorry if it sounds harsh, but it is better that we realize it now. Because heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is wherever Jesus is. That's why it's called heaven. If the thing on your mind is just going on a nice holiday or having a nice cold beer in the sun or going to be with your late grandmother, I'm sorry, but you're heading for the wrong place. We all need to realize that before it's too late, because paradise is the place where Jesus is. The criminal said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He just wanted to be with Jesus. And of course, he got what he wanted because Jesus promised it to him. So let's come to my final point this morning, which is that paradise is available to everyone who wants it. It's available to everybody who truly wants it. I came across this helpful quote, which you may have heard of before. It's a guy back in the 1800s, Thomas Guthrie, a Scottish preacher. He said this: "It cannot be too often or too loudly or too solemnly repeated that the Bible, which ranges over a period of 4,000 years, records but one instance of a deathbed conversion, one that none may despair, but one that none may presume." I don't know if that makes sense to you. One that none may despair, but one that none may presume. This is the only example, what we're given here in Luke chapter 23, in the whole of Scripture, where someone gets saved this close to their death. And it's certainly not recorded for us so that we can just sit back and think, well, I can leave it to the last minute and it's all going to be fine. Because that is presumption. And if you know anything about the holiness of God, you'll be very careful not to treat him like that. But it is recorded here for us so that no one can ever think it's too late or that they're too bad or they've done stuff that God is never going to forgive. This criminal on the cross shows us what we must do today if we want to know paradise with Jesus. He confessed, he believed, and he asked. The kind of ABC of becoming a Christian, if you like. Let's look first at his confession. So verse 40, do look down at verse 40 of our passage. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly. That's his confession. He knew he deserved the punishment. And we all deserve God's punishment. We're not told exactly what this guy had done that was wrong. Criminal, thief, whatever, we're not quite sure. And it's quite possible, I appreciate, that none of you have done the kind of things that he may have done. But does that mean that we are exempt somehow, that we are pure, that we're somehow good enough? Well, the Bible is pretty clear about the answer to that question. Here's Romans chapter 3. A couple of quotes there. You don't have to look far to find more. There is no one righteous. No one righteous. Not even one. All, every single one, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is good enough. No one is pure enough just to get into heaven as if they deserved it. Now, if you know that these things are true, if you know that your state before God is this, why don't you tell him now? Why don't you just take a moment in your mind right now? He knows your mind, of course. We've discovered that already. You can see that very clearly in Scripture. He knows your thoughts. Why not just take a moment now, whether it's the first time or again, just to confess, to admit your unworthiness. Confess like the criminal did on the cross. And then secondly, believe like he believed. He said, verse 41, but this man, just in these six, seven words, but this man has done nothing wrong. That is faith. That is an example, a great example of faith in the Lord Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, this he hadn't seen every detail of Jesus' life. It's just possible that this was his first ever encounter with the Lord Jesus. But he could see something in Jesus that very few other people could. He could see that Jesus was from God. He could see that Jesus was able to forgive him. We're not told exactly how he could see those things, how he could understand those things. But that doesn't matter. That's not the point. The important thing is that he could. He knew that he was dying beside the perfect man, the man who was God. But confession and belief on their own, they're not enough if you fail then to come to him. This man, Saul's a perfect example. He didn't mess around. He just went for it. And he asked the question, verse 42. He said, Jesus, remember me. Well, it's not really a question, is it? It's a request, though. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he could have said other combinations of words. He could have said, please forgive me. He could have said, is there any hope for me? I was going to say he could have got down on his knees, but I guess that wasn't actually practically purpose at that particular point in time. It's not the words specifically that matter. It's the attitude that's in your heart, that's in your mind. The reverence, the respect that you have for God, being completely honest about him, with him about our condition, not hiding anything, not pretending anymore, and simply pleading with him for mercy but not necessarily expecting it. I think sometimes we, because we just know the gospel so well, we kind of think, oh, I've just got to say, Father, forgive me, or I'm sorry. And we just know that he's going to forgive us for that. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with having that knowledge in your mind. But the point is you come to him asking for mercy, but knowing that you don't deserve it. It's not that complicated, is it? I've called it the ABC just to make it sound, and it is as simple as that, but it really is not a tick box exercise. It has got to be real. It's got to come from our hearts. It could well be emotional. There could be tears involved as we do this. But we know what Jesus' answer is going to be. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Because where Jesus is, it is paradise. The cross was not Jesus' ultimate destiny, but it was a vital part of his journey. As he told his disciples several times before this point, and here's a quote just from Luke chapter 9. You can see this written down several times in the gospel. He said, "The Son of Man," speaking about himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Jesus knew he had to suffer. That was all part of the journey. He knew he had to die. But that death, he knew, was not going to be the end. He knew he was going to be raised to life, raised to glory, raised to paradise. And he promised to take his people there with him. You may remember the conversation that he had with Martha, recorded for us in John chapter 11. This was at the time when her brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again, you know. He's going to rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And he said, "Do you believe this?" And you may remember Martha's answer, full of faith. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah." And the man on the cross here, completely different character, different time, but he had exactly the same faith. And he asked the Lord to remember him. And his faith was rewarded. "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was Jeremy Marshall, you may remember him. He spoke here two or three years ago. He's a guy who suffers with cancer. And he used the picture of, this is his book, by the way. Again, we've got free copies available of his journey with the Lord with cancer. And I appreciate amongst us, there are a number suffering with cancer yourselves. He used the illustration that I've kind of used at the beginning this morning of traveling through an airport. He's not looking forward to his death. He was very honest about that. Death is not something that you enjoy or that you look forward to. But when someone asked him about what it's, how you kind of see death in that process, he said it's like someone going to live in the Seychelles, which if you've never had the opportunity, I certainly haven't, is apparently a lovely island in the Indian Ocean. He said going to Jesus is going to be going to paradise. But he said, "I've just got to get through Heathrow Terminal 5 first." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for your willingness to save sinners. People who were not friends with you, people who were in many respects enemies of you, people who despised you and forgot and ignored you. And we think of this one man on the cross with you. We thank you for what happened on that day. We thank you that it's recorded for us today, that we might learn from it, that we might know that there is always hope for each one of us, but that we might never forget that we should not leave it until that moment. Help us, we pray. We trust even through your Spirit this morning, if we haven't yet reached this point, to put our trust in Jesus while there is still time. And perhaps for each of us, Lord, we may have done this kind of thing. We may have done it maybe years ago when we first put our trust in you. And we know that because the nature of faith, and the nature of your goodness, you will never let your children go. But you have called us to repent daily, to turn back to you, to ask again for your forgiveness because we fail you. So give us soft hearts, each one of us, we pray. Even if we've been believers for decades. Lord, soften our hearts. Help us to realize we don't deserve to be in your presence. We don't deserve paradise. But that you have promised it anyway. You went to the cross. You gave your life. You took that agony, the physical agony, the spiritual agony, every agony imaginable and unimaginable. You have taken it so that we might live, that we might live with you forever. None of us deserves this. None of us are any better than this guy on the cross. We all deserve your condemnation and your judgment, but you took all of that on the cross. We want to bow before you this morning and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.